Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, your co-host. Last week, we asked, is it your job to warn people, to tell them of God's love and his judgment too? Let's also consider this. Is it a one-time thing? Does warning mean we are buying time? Nothing will happen? Does God ever really pronounce judgment? Who does God get mad at? So with that in mind, let's continue by welcoming Pastor Charles and having him join us right now. Pastor, does God really get mad at us?
Actually, I was more concerned than said, who does God get mad at? And speaking of that, let's go to Pastor Charles. No, I don't think he's mad at me. Just to be clear on that one. I do think that there are elements to God's wrath that we underestimate because we so often think of him in terms of God is love, God is grace, God is mercy. We're so grateful for being redeemed. It was not by anything that we did except to acknowledge him. And so that's pretty powerful. And so, yes, he is a loving God. But sometimes people forget, you know, there is another side to love, and that is tough love, and it is correction. And, you know, you wouldn't, because you're a loving person, you wouldn't allow somebody else to step into your yard and attack your child. You know, you may be a loving parent, but part of that love is going to drive you to do things you would never, ever do in a normal situation. And that is not a normal situation once your child is attacked. And, you know, I was thinking this morning when I first got in the office, started checking some things, and there was an article that I came across that China is removing Christian symbols and trying to do their part to eradicate Christianity in China. In fact, the article began with the Chinese government decided to forcefully remove more than 2,000 crosses from churches across China as a part of a government campaign to, quote, regulate excessive religious sites. And apparently a church would be considered an excessively religious location. The nation's leadership launched a crusade to eradicate Christianity in various provinces for 2 years. Several members have been arrested for attempting to halt the government's crude attempt to suppress Christian faith. And reportedly on Easter Sunday, the Chinese authorities ripped down the cross that used to surmount the tympanum, which would be the top of a church in the diocese of Yingyang and Henan province. And so this is what's going on with that. And it's, you know, so many countries. Sometimes they're blatant enough that it makes the news. Other times, even if it was going to make the news, the secular news doesn't want to cover that aspect. You know, if they had gone after a Muslim site, they would have been outraged. They would have stepped up. If they had tried to close, some kind of a bazaar club, they would have gone after it. But it being a church, they don't seem to care. That's not newsworthy. Isn't it amazing? Things that impact the majority, they don't cover. Things that cover a minority, that's front page. And, you know, there should be some balance out there. And, you know, it's like when you have, except if certain parties are running the election, you know, when you finish the polling, you count up the votes, and the person with the fewest votes does not win. So I'm sure at some point they're going to decide that is discrimination, and they need to let the person who comes in last win. But that's not the case. And so, you know, when we talk about God's wrath and God being angry, I think we need to understand he is patient, but he is not ridiculously patient. He is going to draw the line at some point and say, enough. And I think we see that throughout the Old Testament when the people of Israel, and by the way, you might wonder, why do we always emphasize the people of Israel or God's people, God's chosen people? It's because you correct your own children. You know, remember that. You don't correct the neighbor's kids, you correct yours. And so it's only when these other people are going to abuse Israel that God steps in. And, you know, you say, yes, but he delivered them into their hands on occasion. Yes, as part of his correction and judgment process. But once the people went too far, once the bully on the street decided to take it one step too far, then God steps in. You know, because he may use them in the correction process. That doesn't mean they've got carte blanche to abuse his people. And so there is always that balance to look at. And so what about it, Jim? Does God, in fact, bring judgment? Because it seems like I hear whenever something bad happens to a Christian, I hear a lot of Christians saying that, oh, I don't know why God is letting this happen, as though God's bringing it into my life. You know, I'm suffering. Where do you see that?
I think, you know, repeatedly throughout the Bible, we see where God is giving over and over again mercy and mercy and mercy, and he's trying to warn and tell the people of, you know, this is not what you should be doing. And it just seems like no one ever picks up on it. And so finally, and it's like, I just liken it when I was a kid with two brothers. Dad would say, boys, I want y'all to settle down in there. And we'd settle down for a minute and giggle and start up again. And then it would get loud and pillows would fly. And you know how kids together are. And then Dad would say, boys, I'm going to come in there. And that's all he had to say for another 3 or 4 minutes. And so I see God, you know, doing the same thing. And he's using his beloved Israel. He loves them. Mm-hmm. He's got a covenant with them. And a covenant is more than just a contract. Because as you and I know, contracts are not very strong. They can be broken. You just thought that was black. No, that's white. And white is black. And there's just no absolutes. Well, here we see repeatedly, and we're going to talk about Amos in a moment and how he uses common, everyday people to proclaim what's coming and to announce it. It's not like it's going to be without warning. So I think that's what, for our model, what we should do. We should warn our children, teach them, and when it gets to the point where we're convinced they're not going to change, wrath steps in, and we're going to get it done. They love us too much. Our parents love us too much to let us continue this way because they can see up ahead. They know what's going to happen if I don't correct my children. That was a long answer, Pastor. Anything close to what you'd asked?
I really like that last part. They love us too much to let it go forward. And I think that's what we have to realize in our dealing with God. He loves us too much to let us get away with stuff too long. When bad things happen to good people is how we normally think of it, but, you know, sometimes good people aren't being very good. We need to remember that as well. So I think when the bad things come, you have to realize that sometimes it's God's patience with us because we're the ones that are misbehaving. I think at other times God's being patient with the lost world who you wonder, why am I having to go through this? Why am I taking that abuse? And it's because of God's patience with that person he's trying to reach. I don't think God ever endorses or supports abuse of a Christian, abuse of a spouse, abuse of a child. In fact, we're told in Scripture that it would be better, you know, to have a millstone put around your neck, in other words, thrown off the bridge and drown, than to abuse one of his little ones, one of his children. He doesn't take well to that. So there is like this eternal judgment out there as well, because sometimes people feel like they're getting away with stuff, and we have a hard time thinking eternally. You know, we're finite beings, and we have trouble thinking eternally. So something that we're wanting to see right now, God, I want to see vengeance. I want to see it. You slap them as hard as you possibly can, because this is just flat wrong. That's true. But if he were to slap us hard every time we got it wrong, we'd have a real problem. We wouldn't like that anymore. So we want God to be a bully to anybody we don't like. We don't want him to be strong with us. And
exactly.
I still submit, you know, we're his children, so we're the ones that deserve his correction. And so Sometimes it is correcting us. Sometimes it is patience with the person he's trying to reach. And mm-hmm. I think also there's just plain evil in the world. We need to realize that. And if you put it in time span, if we live, 100 years, that's a long time. You know, even if this world were to last another 1,000 years, it still pales in comparison to eternity. And so that's why I say if we've planned 30 years ahead, we think we've done something special, when in the light of God's time frame, it's pretty sad. It's pretty, that's short planning, you know. Mm-hmm. And you're in the business, Jim, of trying to help people make long-term plans and things like that and put things in place. But do you ever have anybody come to you and say, by the way, I'm working on an eternal plan for my business? And, I mean, anybody ever walk into that to you and say, I've got this eternal plan for my company? And you say, well, I think we can do slices of it.
Not even one. You know, it's we used to, and I suppose to some degree even today, we did our plan for the year.
Yeah.
And then if you were really with a company that had some stability and foresight, you would actually be doing a 3-year plan or even a 5-year plan. I remember one time we did a 5-year plan. I've got no clue what tomorrow brings, much less. So for a guy that's not steeped in planning, it was good for me, and it was, difficult. But you take someone like my wife, Sonia. I mean, every moment is planned. She's thinking about what we're having for dinner already, dinner for lunch already. And
Thanksgiving
so
dinner.
Interesting. Yeah. And so to plan your business or to have someone that is a good planner, I don't know. Maybe it's just that it's such a departure from the way I am. I'm intrigued. I'm usually pretty intrigued with somebody that says, well, for example, just recently you said, how do we, during this virus, how do we take care of our training? Can you hear me all right?
Correct.
Sounds like we got some static.
Yes, I hear you.
And, you know, it's just interesting because you're already planning our training. And
right. And
I thought, gosh, I hadn't even given that a thought, and I would have thought that would have been back burner stuff. But for a planner, life still goes on. We must make plans or else the ship is going to slide over into the wrong sea, right?
Absolutely correct. And so that's why we put those plans out there. It's funny, every January 1st is a very special time for me because during the week of January 1st, going a few days in, usually it's the Saturday that falls around, I clear that day for one purpose and one purpose only. I look at my goals and values that are important to me, and I reflect over the past year, all right, how was I staying on course? What needs to be adjusted in my plans? Is that really who I am? And or is there something wrong here? And then I reflect for the coming year. I pick up like major items. All right, this is what's going to happen this year by God's grace.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, get out there. It's funny, a few years ago, I arrived at the decision, and I don't know what brought it up. I mean, but like I say, these are very special days for me. I block off everything for that day of planning. And I realized that something I'd always wanted to do was to get a ham license. And I'd wanted that since I was in junior high, of all things. And I don't know when regular ham operators get that bug, but that's when it was for me. But I really didn't have anybody in my life that was a ham operator, so I didn't have anybody I could sit with and learn from and that kind of stuff. And it always got put off. And between a lack of knowledge and the expense of the equipment, it just kept getting put off. And so, I mean, I knew a lot of stuff, but I just did not know, I knew more of what I didn't know than what I didn't know, that kind of thing. And so that particular day, it dawned on me. I said, this is ridiculous. I said, I'm in my 60s at this point, and I haven't ever pursued that to finality. So that's what I set the goal. I said, all right, in the next 30 days, I'm going to pass that test. I'm going to take that exam, and I'm going to pass it. And you know, there's like a starting level for taking the exam, all that kind of stuff. And so I started working at it hard. And I got towards the end of the month and I realized, no way am I ready for this. And so I rescheduled it. In years past, I would have dropped it. This time, I said, no, it's on my plan for the year. So it simply got rescheduled. I went out another 30 days. And, you know, I still remember what it was like to drive on out there, take that exam. And the funniest part of it is there was a little lobby area in this building we were at. And so I'm there. There was maybe like five other people that were there to take tests. And there's different levels of exams you can take. And I'm at the entry level, and I'm the older guy in the room. And so I guess they thought I was, at first, I must be one of the examiners. And so I started talking to the people and asking about different stuff and engaging them. And when the other instructors came on in, I, you know, greeted them and said, yes, well, let's go on back because they're not really instructors, they're testers. That's the people that are actually going to give the exam. And I remember the surprised look at the other four people because they thought that I had to have been one of the testers. Or, you know, why was I being so cordial and talking to them and asking them about the stuff? And because everybody comes in there, they're basically convinced they're going to fail. You know, so they're just sitting there nervous, wound up, tight as can be. And I'm sitting there talking to them. It's because, you know, I've been down this road for years and never gotten this far before. I'm thrilled to get that far. But that's it. You know, you have to make plans. You have to go forward with this kind of stuff. Now, the problem comes in, especially as a nation, if you decide to only have your plans. If you leave God out of the equation, you know, you're going to have a problem. You know, think of it this way. You know, we are traveling somewhere and we know how to get there or we have the map in front of us. And if you really think about it, anywhere except the right path is the wrong path. Now, that seems so simple. But in following God, if you're ever sidetracked, if you're ever going to go and do something else, if you ever even just take your foot off the accelerator and said, you know, well, maybe I don't need to do that for God now, at that moment, you're headed the wrong way. Even if you're still headed in the right direction, if you back off because you're frightened, because of lack of faith, because of anything, that's not right. That's disobedience. And what we find sometimes as we look around our nation, we realize there's so much more disobedience than obedience. God's patience has to run out. We talked last week about the prophet Amos and what he was doing and what he was involved with. And what we're about to see as we look at this week's is that there is a wave of God judgments that's going to come in, and we have to be aware of it. And what the reason I say is America ripe for ruin is because as I looked at what Amos was dealing with the people of Israel, I have a hard time not seeing things that they were guilty of, that we are today very guilty of. And I can't help but wonder, if he judged them, why would he not judge us? Did he love them that much more that he wouldn't tolerate it? Or does he love us enough not to tolerate it as well? So with that thought going in, why don't we begin by opening in prayer, Brother Jim?
Heavenly Father, it's a privilege, Lord, to be able to pray. I thank you, Father, for that ability to pray, and that not only do you want us to pray to you, you actually encourage it. We have a great model, Jesus the Christ. Every morning, before light, he would get out away from people, and he would spend time with you, Father, so that you could admonish him, teach him, love him, prepare him. And Father, you promised to do the same thing for us if we would just take a moment, look up, and know that you are God. Father, we thank you so much for being merciful and being faithful. You told us in Scripture you would never leave us or forsake us. You always keep your promises. Father, and time again, our study today is about, is judgment inevitable? And are we headed in the same direction as all the examples you've given us in the book? In your holy word, over and over again, we sin, we cry out when we can't, when we are invaded, when we are hopeless and helpless, we cry out, and you always return to save us. Father, we see our nation drifting. We see our nation departing from the covenant. And we ask you, Father, to continue to be merciful and teach us. And may we have leaders that stand up and say, this is not right based on the word of God, not from some man-made law. Father, we love you. We ask you to superintend this program. And, Father, may it be a blessing to those that hear it. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen.
Amen. Talking about the prophet Amos, and he's listed as a minor prophet. Doesn't mean he's underage. It simply means that he's not long-winded. So I think in some ways you'd say he's popular today, but the reality is that Amos's book was very concise and it was focused and covered a tight span of time. And so what's interesting is he was a business owner. He was profitable. He had vineyards as well as flocks. And some people say, well, he was a shepherd. He was more than that. He had shepherds that worked for him. And he had fruit vineyards where he was growing fruits and crops. So he's actually in a good position financially and authority and respect in the community. But he's keenly aware that there's some things going wrong in Israel. And what's really gone wrong is that Israel has become enamored with the world and has become more and more like the world. And in fact, and in truth, one of the things that happens is he begins presenting what the message that God has put on his heart. And as he relates to these people, you see him talking about all these other countries. And people wonder, like, well, if he's the prophet to Israel, why is he talking about all these other countries? And it's funny, if you lay down a map and you see the countries he's talking about, you see him almost making concentric circles of these other countries and other influencers on Israel. And suddenly you realize it's like you're looking at a bullseye target at a firing range, and Israel's in the crosshairs. And when he finally brings it home, the judgment of God that he's describing is falling right there on Israel. And so we talked about that some last week, about this judgment that had to come in and how that the person that he was bringing this to was actually the legitimate priest there in Bethel. And rather than dealing with it and getting up and showing both the leadership, the king, and the people their sin so that they could repent and come back to God, he was outraged. He saw it as a power threat, basically. So he goes to the king telling him, hey, he's planning like an overthrow to you. This is a wicked person. Send him on his way. And so he had to stand up to him for that. Where we're at now in the passage is a very interesting time, because what we're discovering is that this nation of Israel is not only surrounded from the world, but they have become so much like the world with false gods and false statues and false worship. Actually had statues to other gods throughout Israel at this point that they are worshiping and supporting. That there is open sin, you know. And if we think of that and say, well, how could that ever happen? America was founded by godly people seeking God's will, seeking freedom of their faith so they could come here and worship as they felt led, not to have a government-run religion thrown down their throat. They wanted to be able to honor God. And here we are today. I'm in Houston. If I were to get up on, you know, one of the loops that go around the city, we've got, what, three or four of them out there nowadays. If I were to drive around that, I would see, as I drove that loop around the city, various statues and places of worship established to false gods. Now, that's a reality. How can we read that and read Amos and not feel like, are we not thumbing our nose at God when we build in our areas? You say, well, I'm a Christian. I didn't build it. You tolerated it. We've been quiet too long. We haven't been before the Planning Commission and saying, you know, this is a God-fearing nation. We don't do this. We're not a God-fearing nation. We are a God-fearing nation. You know, and I see it just west of here, we have a Buddhist-Hindu palaces built up there with gardens and places of false worship, and it's actually promoted in that little city area. It's promoted as a tourist attraction for people to come see. You know, I'm curious, does anybody in Germany put on their, you know, brochures for come visit Germany, see the death camps, No, I don't think they promote that as a tourist attraction. It's a chapter of their history they would like to forget, but they cannot afford to forget. The world can't afford to let them forget, because if they did, it will happen again. And if we say, no, this is God's land, God's people, and put in boundaries, we have a problem. Do I believe in freedom of religion? Yes. I don't believe in freedom from religion. And I do believe that this country wasn't a country that was founded on all the religions of the world. This was a country that was founded on the Christian faith, and that's a very important distinction. So Israel is a nation ripe for ruin at this point in history, and I fear that if you look at what they're doing, you almost have to ask yourself, are we any better? If punishment is not both certain and at hand, the fear of it is not going to deter a person from sinning. Simple example, welcome to Harris County. Welcome to a lot of our counties across the country right now with the virus that's going on. And you've got people who are wanting to release the prisoners out of the jails because that, well, it's not safe in there because they might get sick. Wait a minute, they're making us all stay indoors because they say if we go outdoors, we'll get, if we're out in fresh air, we'll get sick. So stay inside and breathe stale air so you'll be well. Excuse me, what's next? Do we start breaking out the leeches and, doing offerings during the full moon? So we let the prisoners out, right? So there is no certainty or fear if a person breaking the law to experience judgment. And that is precisely what is happening back here in this passage. Amos chapter 8 and verse 1, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, meaning Amos, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And I wonder if Amos is really sharp, because immediately God says, Amos, what seest thou? What do you see? And he said, I said, a basket of summer fruit. So he's really sharp. Sets a bowl of fruit in front of him. What are you looking at? I see a bowl of fruit. Okay. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I'll not again pass by them anymore. And I hear Jim snickering in the background for obvious reasons. But, Jim, does that just strike you when you first see that way, or am I just not being spiritual enough this morning?
No, when you say that, it's almost, I remember my cousin Vinny, a movie where the witness is being questioned, and he's right, showing him photographs, and he says, what do you see here? And he... because he's not real sharp, he says, trees. He says, that's right, trees, don't be afraid. And he says, what do you see on this? Leaves. So when you were saying, what do you see? Bowl of fruit. I just got a comical view of that. It's so interesting to me, yeah, that this seems so simple, and yet mm-hmm. how deep what the Lord is saying, and I'm in amazement how God picks. Well, this is who, why does God say to Amos, a herdsman, a businessman, as you've said, that also mm-hmm. is a fruit picker, actually, and why does he choose Amos and not one of the well-educated or leading or ruling person in the land? Why did he pick Amos? Isn't that interesting?
Yeah. Well, I'm tempted to say, well, why didn't he pick the priest of the place there at Bethel, the place where God is? Well, it's perfectly reasonable to understand, because the fellow that was supposed to be doing wasn't doing. He was out there helping all these false gods get built. And so we come back to Amos, and what is Amos's strength? Well, he has vineyards of, and I hope that's the right word for it, but vineyards of fruit trees and things of this sort. And so he sets a basket of fruit in front of him and said, so what do you see? And I almost wonder if Amos had to be pondering, said, is there a particular variety I should be seeing here? What am I, supposed to be answering God?
What's the catch?
Yeah, I see. And if you notice, by the way, verse 1, he says, a basket of summer fruit. He comes back and said, that's what I see, a basket of summer fruit. He didn't get any more specific. He says he's not going to nitpick God, apparently. And then said the Lord unto him, the end has come upon my people of Israel. I'll not again pass by them anymore. And so the end has come. So in other words, a basket of ripe picked fruit, summer fruit. In other words, the harvest is over. We've finished. They said, that's sitting out here. They said, summer fruit. So it's this idea that, and maybe it's even mid-season, you know, so it's fruit that's been picked. And so what he's really saying, in essence, to Amos says, you know, time's up. I'm not going to pass by them anymore. That doesn't mean he's not going to walk around them anymore. It's not going to be sociable anymore. What he's saying is, I've been patient, but I'm not going to let them get away with this anymore. I'm not going to just pass by like there's nothing wrong. It's time that, you know, we're going to have a meeting. And we're going to have a meeting of the mind. You know, yeah, that expression, the meeting of the minds?
Yeah,
well, there's going to be a meeting of the mind, just God's. You know, said
why,
he's going to get their attention.
Why is God feeling that way, do you think?
Because of this massive disobedience that's been going on repeatedly, false worship, false idols. In fact, abusing the people, the poor people, those who have been profitable have been totally abusing the weakest people of society. We're going to see that in a moment, by the way. Verse 3, and the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, said the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Now, that sounds like judgment to me. When you've got, you know, stacks of bodies laid up like cordwood in town, that's like what they said we would have, you know, with this pandemic thing. And there are still people huddled inside fearing that, while we've got judges or judge that thinks they're Napoleon trying to conquer the world, you know. And it's pitiful. But this is what he's saying. So God's saying, no, there will be body count with what's about to take place. And, you know, I don't know if you're somehow, Jim, you don't strike me as a guy who's into opera or operettas. I might be wrong in that. You know, there's a Gilbert. All right, it sounds like I pegged that one. Gilbert and Sullivan did a great operetta called The Mikado. Are you familiar with it by any chance?
Oh, boy, don't put me on the spot. I'm still reeling from Mel Brooks's Men in Tights, you know.
No, this isn't
again,
even a George Jones
striking
special.
Comedy.
Yeah, but
I have to admit,
you know,
I'm untrained in opera.
Well, in the operetta, there is a... you know, there is a prosecutor and there is a executioner. And so the prosecutor is going to go out there and he's going to find the people who have done wrong and prosecute them. And the executioner, the Lord High Executioner, is excited because he loves his work, right? And so the question comes in the play or operetta that, you know, well, what happens if we run out of people to prosecute? And therefore, the, you know, executioner will be out of work. And so he says, oh, no wonder, don't worry, because I've got this little list. And he's got this little list of society offenders who simply must be found. They've got a little list. And he starts running down all the people that could irritate you in a typical day. And he says, I keep them on the list in case we need somebody. Well, look, the executioner steps in, and he says, okay, but, you know, the punishment's going to fit the crime. So... they talk about these judgments. The punishment has to fit the crime. And we move from Israel's deplorable fate to the horror of her sin. And that's the thing. So the judgment of God may seem extraordinary, but what we're overlooking when we say that is the extraordinary nature of the sin of the people of Israel. And we could easily look around and say there is such a sin in America that we need to deal with. Now, verse 4 says, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? Now, when you first read that, does that make a lot of sense, Jim, that in a passage when they're talking about, you know, making the poor of the land to fail, and why, when's it going to be the new moon? Does that make any sense to you initially?
No, it doesn't. What does that mean?
Do you remember something in America that was known as the Blue Laws? Or, you know, are you familiar with those by any chance? Okay. And what basically were they?
Yes, I believe so.
But what were
there were certain things you could not buy on Sunday because that was the Lord's Day. And I believe that was called the Blue Laws.
Absolutely.
That involved, of course, alcohol and cigarettes and different tobacco products. Am I right?
Absolutely. And so this passage here, these people are so wealth hungry, and they want to go out and do whatever they want to do financially just to wheel and deal and make money, even if it brings poor people poorer. And they are frustrated when he says here, when will the new moon be gone that we can sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great and falsifying the balances. What he's talking about there is that how much longer are these, like these holy festivals going on and these special observances, like for us, Easter weekend. You know, a lot of things shut down on Easter weekend, not to the extent of the Blue Laws, but there are business people that want to make some fisty, hand-over-fist money at Easter, certainly Christmas. You know, think of it, two of the most religious days of the year, the most holy times of the year, and they're market times. They're, you know, and now, you know, there used to be you wouldn't have stores open on Christmas Day. Now that's one of the big sale days of the year is, you know, they come in right on Christmas Day and the stores open up and they have to bring police out to keep people from fighting each other, busting in and out of the stores. And these people are saying, said, how much longer till this religious festival is over? How much longer till Sabbath is over and we can get back to selling wheat and making stuff and dealing? And here's another one good for you. Making the ephah small and the shekel great and falsifying the balance by deceit. Are you up on ephahs by any chance?
Ephah is a measurement, isn't it? It's how they would measure certain grains.
Exactly. So making the ephah small and the shekel great, what we're talking about is basically
money.
You know, if we're going to, imagine, for example, this. You go to the gas station, and you look at the pump, and you're going to see some kind of a sticker kind of seal in just about all the states I'm aware of, and it's covering a little box, and you would have to have a special way of opening it. But if you opened it, you would rip that seal, or if you peeled it back, it's got that special glue, you would know the seal's been played with. Now, in Texas, for example, that comes under the State Department of Agriculture Weights and Measures. And if you go to the gas pump, you look for that sticker, and you should see that it hasn't been tampered with. So what that lets you know is they have checked that pump, and when it says you're getting 10 gallons, you're getting 10 gallons. Whatever the price is 10 gallons. But what if somebody played with it? It would still display 10 gallons, but what you really got was 9 gallons, but they charged you for 10. Making the ephah small would be, say, let's throw the measurements and the weights off, and the shekel would be great because I'll be paying for 10 gallons but only getting 9 gallons. It's like going into the grocery store and you're back in the vegetable section and you're going to buy tomatoes or you're going to get potatoes and you put them on the scale in the back and you know that you got 3 pounds of something, and you go to do the checkout, and you find out it costs more than you thought it would. You're a little surprised. You didn't realize you had gotten that much. Ever dawn on you that that scale at the checkout might have been different from the one you weighed in the back? The ephah was small,
you know,
but the profit was great.
It reminds me, Pastor, of the Norman Rockwell painting. You might recall where it's the shopkeeper or the shop owner and a lady shopping, and she's got something in the scales, and the scales are, you know, balance, and it has a gauge on it so that the heavier it is, the more it costs. And it shows them kind of pulling in, looking at each other, and the scales are between them, and she's got her finger under it to make it light, and he's got his finger on it making it heavy. It's just a great Norman Rockwell painting, and I really enjoy this slide you've got here that talks about Sunday laws and what was prohibited, and I noticed a couple of things that were worth talking about. One is importing, selling, or distributing foreign newspapers on Sunday, all gambling, tippling, using profane language, all public meetings, hunting, shooting, mm-hmm. fishing, and bathing in any public place. The penalty is from $1 to $500. And I was just noticing they listed everything, except they did say you can go to church. You can't gather, but you can go to church. Isn't that interesting?
It is. But that was that strong Christian influence of a godly nation that said, we draw the line in the sand, some things you don't mess with. And as a nation, we believe that Sunday was special to spend time with God, not to be out there just playing stuff around. And so we had those laws. By the way, I have actually seen those seals tampered with on the gas pumps. And first time I encountered that, I thought I'll tell the people at the register. And then it dawned on me, I said, well, who else would have any reason to tamper with the seal except the people who run the station? So, you know, I've learned over time, just go ahead and report it to the authorities, you know, because otherwise you don't know how much gas you're getting. So watch out for that. But in the scripture, the prophet is being cautioned by God and said, look out, when the ephah is small and the shekel is great and they're falsifying the balances, it's deceit is what they're doing. And verse 6, Jim, would you read verse 6? Let's think about that for a moment.
Verse 6 is coming up.
By the way, this is Amos chapter 8 and verse 6.
Thank you for that. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. Wow. That's tough.
By the way, Jim, did you know that I forgot that word yea was in there, and I thought you got all excited about the pair of shoes. Yay! But no, this is, just to be clear, this is not talking about slavery. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. No, actually, this verse, and although there is an element of slavery involved, but it's not slavery in the sense of actually putting somebody up on the blocks and selling them. But it's the same kind of slavery we have in America today. Jim, did you know we have slavery in America today, or did you think that ended some time ago?
I thought it ended. We have slavery?
Oh, yes, it's alive and sad, but it's definitely there. You're no longer in slavery to a plantation owner. You're in slavery to the people in Washington or sometimes in your state legislature. You see, they may buy the poor for silver. In other words, they will generate a welfare state, and you will be in compliance with them, or you don't get your supply of cheese and your supply of coupons, and or you won't get the Texas card or things like that. And the needy can be bought for a pair of shoes, say. So you will continue to vote the way we want you to vote, and you'll keep electing the officials we want because there's a group of officials that they will do anything to buy your vote, even if it means bankrupting the country, because they really don't care as long as they get the power, say. Because after all, you work for them. No, actually, it's the other way around this way. It's supposed to be according to our Constitution. But over the years, we've got people that are so corrupt that they buy the poor for silver. They give them a handout, not a big handout, just enough to where they it's not profitable to go get a full-time job on their own. I remember some years ago when I was still with the Navy, I encountered a civilian that was working in one of our offices, and that person really got my respect because they had taken a job with us at like entry level coming in. And what was interesting about it is they were on their own raising a child. And when they came to work for us, they took a cut in pay. And you may wonder, well, why would they take a cut in pay and given their situation? Well, their previous salary was welfare. But to come with us, they had a chance to actually start making a job, making a living. There was opportunity. But to do so, they actually were making less with us than they were when they were just drawing welfare, staying at home. But to them, it was more important to be standing on their own, working for themselves. They said they did not want to teach their child a welfare state. They did not want to teach their child that, you know, you owe everything to the government. Said they want to teach their child that you get out there, you work and apply yourself. You have self-respect. that we can buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, and we'll sell the refuse for the wheat. How does that come into play? Jim, when we have excess inventory of crops, do we give it away to the poor, or do we make money off it by shipping it overseas?
Well, of course, we ship it overseas. It reminds me again, I don't know why this is movie day in my mind, but do you remember the movie with Clint Eastwood? The monkey says, right turn, Clyde, you know, that one. There was one scene there was one scene in there where he says, well, I'm not getting anything free. And he says, no, that's a handout. That's what you get from the government. This is a hand up.
There you go.
I love that saying because it states exactly what you're saying here is a handout is from the government. A hand up is what you get from a friend or for somebody you love.
And what Amos and God was speaking through Amos was showing him, said, you look around Israel and those that are in power, those that are in the wealthiest spots, were keeping the poor poor and obedient to them by giving them just enough to get by but not enough to live. And a pair of shoes became a luxury, but we'll give them a pair if it'll keep them working. And the refuse of the wheat, the extra that we could help them with, forget them. We'll give it to the surrounding nations, and we'll sell it to them. And so remember, they're in the bullseye. They've got these other secular nations around them. They'll make contracts with them. And so that's what's happening in that verse. And it's confirmed by oath that this judgment's going to come because God always warns before he strikes. And verse 7 says, the Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob. In other words, prior figures that God has worked through. It said, as in testimony, I've worked with him in the past. I'm going to work with you all. Surely I'll never forget any of their works. The ones that are... See, we seem to think that we want to be remembered when we do great things. We want to be forgotten when we mess up. And what God just said is, surely I will never forget any of their works. I think that's pretty powerful. He said, be carried away like a flood. Well, he's speaking and penned these words before these events happened. God, through the prophet Amos, is telling the people of Israel, this is what's going to happen. And we forget, by the way, there's about a 40-year window between his prophecy and then God's action. So even now there's patience out there. And Jim, what's verse 8 say?
You know, that's so interesting the way you say that. I really understand that he's giving us warning before the strike. That tells me we have a God that doesn't want to punish. Verse 8 says, shall not the land tremble for this? And everyone mourn that dwelleth therein, and it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. We hear about that flood of Egypt quite often, don't we, Pastor?
That's true. And you think of that judgment when it came, when the Pharaoh and his armies are coming after the people, they're right out there, and immediately it just swallows them up. If it didn't happen fast, they could have had time to get back to shore. But judgment, when it came fast and it came hard. And that's what the message of that verse is. It's going to strike down hard and fast. And verse 9 is quite powerful, too. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I'll cause the sun to go down at noon, and I'll darken the earth in the clear day. You know, when I first heard that or read that, I thought that must be like at the crucifixion where it came noontime and it got so dark. And it became dark because God could not look upon what his son was doing, which was taking on the sin of the world. What's happening here is quite different. Noon is an analogy for the middle point. In other words, these people were going on like they've got forever to live. They can do anything forever. And, you know, young people tend to think in terms of, I'm invincible, I'll do this forever. It doesn't matter what I do to my body now, I'm going to just keep on living. The reality is, no, we pay a price when we abuse ourselves. And what God is saying here, I will cause the sun to go down at noon and darken the earth in the clear day. So these people thought they had forever, and their forever is getting cut short. In other words, at a time when they thought they had all of their life in front of them, God is going to roll out judgment. And that's why verse 10 says, then I'll turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentations. Bring the sackcloth upon the loins and the baldness of every head, and I'll make it the mourning for an only son, the end of as of a bitter day. So what he's saying is, at a time when you thought you could just keep on getting away with stuff, you're going to find out I'm going to cut it short. You're not going to get away with it. There will be a judgment. And that is stunning. Jim, what do you think about that? The fact that you think you got forever and you'll take care of it next year. It's like the person that's got too much debt. I'll take care of it next year for now. There's a sale on. I want to not miss that sale. So I'm going to go spend some more money that I don't have.
Well, I think it comes to mind that today is the day of salvation. In other words, there are those listening today that perhaps cannot, for some reason, they keep putting off coming to Christ. They know they should, but, man, I'm having a good time. I got plenty of money. Things are going great. I'll take care of that tomorrow. You know, see me about that tomorrow. And he's telling us that it's today. You need to do something now. My patience is at an end. And, you know, even my childhood, I remember we could push Dad so far. But then, so you never forgot that lesson. Once Dad came down and said, that's it, and there would be punishment. And so here there's ample warning, and yet we're still playing and thinking, oh, you know, that'll be in the future. I'm not worried about that. I'm doing real good right now.
And, you know, you foolishly thought you had a future, not knowing that, no, if you push Dad one step too far, that might be it. Look, abuse of God's patience is going to suffer loss. God wanted to bless his people. That's what is amazing to me. God is so hard wanting to bless us, and our disobedience makes him have to pull back. And we wonder, why doesn't God do this or why doesn't God do that? We're the ones holding him back. You know, verse 11 and 12, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine into the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water. And, you know, I first read that, I'm thinking, so what other kind of famine is there, you know, if but not to have food and water? It said, but a hearing of the words of the Lord, and they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north to the east, and thou shalt run to and fro to seek the Lord, the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Isn't that incredible? To think about.
That's scary.
You know, have you ever had that time, Jim, where, you know, you would like to know the truth, but where do you find it? Ever have trouble moving to a new area? Or said, I realize you've predominantly spent your time here in Texas, but you've been blessed. But if you're looking for a good church and can't find a good church, isn't that a very frustrating experience?
Well, I'm just thinking that I don't have to be in a vacation. There are times that things are going on in my life and I've kind of neglected my relationship with God over a relationship. I remember dating and, you know, when you meet someone and you're excited about the new relationship and it holds so much promise, who's left out? I'll be back, God. I've got somebody here I want to spend some time with. And if I were God, and I never imagined this, but if I were God and you just so easily were taken away from me, your affections went somewhere else and neglected me, I wouldn't like that one bit. So that's what we do, isn't it, Pastor? We just, something new comes into our life. Hey, I got a new boat. Let's go try it out on the lake. I know it's Sunday, but everybody else is going to be in church. We got the whole day and the whole lake to ourselves in this new boat, and we neglect God. Is that not true?
That's true. And, you know, sadly, you go visit some churches today, and they're not churches. They're social places, but they're not churches, or they're very legalistic. And so it's still God being left out of the equation. A church that I grew up in the little town of Bladensburg, I was amazed. I've searched for them online a couple of years ago just to see whether they're even still around. And I remember the time they were growing, thriving. In fact, across the street from them was a movie theater, and they actually made a contract with the movie theater because they needed extra room on Sunday. So they used across the street the movie theater and the parking lot behind the theater and their building. And, you know, they were just blowing and going and really getting the gospel out. And I looked online and that building now, that's where you can go and you can file for different applications through the county to get, you know, support money and buy your stuff. It's like the verse we're at just a moment ago. They don't go to the mm-hmm. church for worship. They go to the church to see what they can get from the government. Amos chapter 8, verse 13, in that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. We're talking about a thirst for righteousness, to hear the truth of the word of God. And we've got a generation of young people coming up that don't know the word of God. Prayer has been taken out of school, although you can still pray. God's word has been taken out of school, and false history is being rewritten. And if you go to some of the churches, you're not going to hear the gospel. You see, we've taken the truth of God away, and no wonder, verse 14, they that swear by the sin of Samaria say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, the manner of Bathsheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up. What they're saying is, it's like God's not here anymore, and we'll just go along with the world. And what we're told in the prophet, through God, into the prophet, that judgment will fall when we leave God out, when we would rather deal with the world than to welcome God in, that we're going to be looking at a sin that will bring judgment on a scale we've never even seen. America is ripe for ruin if we do not humble ourselves and pray and seek His face. Speaking of seeking His face, Jim, how would an individual, starting right in their own home, come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior?
Pastor, we look in the book of Romans for a succinct understanding. How do I get saved? I've listened to you guys. I believe that the Word of God is inerrant. I believe like you do. What do I do next? Chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 of Romans. Just remember that. 10, 9 and 10, book of Romans tells you how to get saved. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? I'm confessing to Jesus the Christ that I am a sinner. You're in good company. All of us have sinned, so you're not unusual. The mouth of the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart. This is where you step out in faith and believe. I don't understand everything, but I'm just going to step out in faith and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. That's Easter. You confess your sin, I'm a sinner, and then I do believe, Father, that you raised Jesus the Christ from the dead, and there's victory over death. Pastor, if they did that today, could they lose their salvation if they mess up a year from now?
Absolutely not. We have got to always remember that the truth of God, the plan of God, is one that is always built around promise. And so we know we can't lose our salvation because God is the one who made our salvation. It was His perfect sacrifice and His promise that He would never leave us or forsake us, that neither life nor death could separate us from the love of God. So with that truth, with that confidence, we can go forward knowing that God is God, that He loves us, that if we as a nation repent and turn to Him, He will even forgive and restore and heal our land. That is a powerful and important truth we cannot afford to ever forget. Thank you, everyone, for being with us today. And trust of the Lord tarries, you'll be with us next week. Brother Jim, as always, thank you for being with us today.
Thank you, Pastor, for always taking us to the Bible.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.